Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we're in chapter 2 of Romans. We are doing what is often called an expository method and to teaching the Bible. That means we work our way through each book of the Bible. And we started back a few months ago in Romans 1, verse 1. I think it's 6 months now. We're now into Romans chapter 2. And let me read one verse here, and then we'll give the context later on, but one verse. Romans 2, verse 6. Romans 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Let's pray. Father, again, we come as your children. We come believing again that your ear is a father's ear. Your hand is a father's hand. Your heart is a father's heart. And so we can come and we can even ask, O Father, bless us. Show us again your goodness, your love, your mercy and kindness. We come again as children. We need your protection. We need your provision. Not only do we need daily food, but we need spiritual food. And so feed us, Lord, open heaven's door as you have in days gone by, and pour down spiritual manna and feed us. We know, as our Lord taught us, that we cannot live by bread alone. And so, Lord, again, we plead that you would show us that you are a God who loves to give good gifts to his children. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Trench warfare was what characterized World War II. Those trenches were long, narrow ditches. That's where the soldiers lived day and night. And in between the trenches, you had the enemy trench on one side and the Allies, but in between the trenches was what was called no man's land. It was often full of barbed wire. But those soldiers in those trenches didn't get a whole lot of sleep. Those trenches were muddy and smelly. Apparently there were dead bodies buried nearby. The latrines or the toilets sometimes overflowed into the trenches. Millions of rats infested the trenches. Some of those rats grew as big as cats. There's also a problem of lice that would torment the soldiers on a daily basis. No one would choose to live there. No one would choose to want to be there. And there are parts in our Bibles that sometimes it almost makes you feel like you're in a deep trench, a narrow trench, and something worse than lice and rats, and that's the smell of death and the ugly reek of sin. Romans 1 and Romans 2 could be likened to trenches. The Apostle Paul has been standing, we could say, in these trenches, telling us some very bad things and letting us smell some very bad smells. Chapter 1, he gives us a picture of humanity. This is what we would call humanity that has never been exposed to the Bible. We could call them Gentiles or pagans. And it's very clear from Romans 1 that they have rejected God and chosen a God for themselves. An idol. They make idols for themselves. Gods they can manipulate or control. The gods that are made with human hands and manufactured by human hearts. And you get the smell in verse 29 and following, describing these people who are in these trenches. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliceness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, and on and on and on. That's Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, still find ourselves in a trench, but it's not quite as deep, morally speaking. In chapter 2, he addresses what you could call the moralist or the religious man of his day, primarily the Jew, not exclusively, but primarily he has the Jew in mind. And what we learn from Romans 2 is that these folk who had the Bible and had exposure to many blessings because they were God's covenant people, they too have rejected God and are under the wrath of God. Romans 2 verse 4, he says they have despised his mercy or his kindness, and as a result we see in verse 5 the hardness of heart, and they are in a state of impenitence. But it's clear from Romans 1 and Romans 2 that the Apostle Paul wants to bring into sharp focus and profile this matter of God's judgment, this matter of God's wrath. In chapter 1, he deals with present manifestations of wrath, that God gives men up in his judgment. He gives them what they want. He abandons them in his wrath. In chapter 2, he changes the focus from present manifestations of wrath and judgment to the future final manifestation of wrath, the day of judgment. When we come to chapter 2, that day of days, the final day, comes into sharp focus. If you look at those verses in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, 8, 9, and 16, the words judge and judgment appear. And the Apostle Paul is going to give these Jews, these religious people, who really knew what he's talking about here, but he reminds, it's something of a refresher courser, he's going to remind them of several principles that they need to remember and get a hold of with respect to the future judgment. He's warning them of that day of days. And there's at least three things we can observe here this morning from these early verses here in chapter 2. Number one, with respect to this future divine judgment. Number one, divine judgment is inescapable and unavoidable. Number two, divine judgment is personal or individual. And then number three, divine judgment is moral and ethical. Let's consider these three perspectives concerning divine judgment. Number one, divine judgment is inescapable and unavoidable. And the people who Paul is addressing here again were people who had religion, many of them did. They had a high moral standard. They knew probably the Ten Commandments and even had memorized them. And he tells them in verse 1 that they too are without excuse because every one of them judges. They pass this judgment, he says, on others, but they themselves are guilty of things. They condemn others. We all know that this is one of the easiest things we can do with respect to other people. It's easy, isn't it, to look at other people's failings or sins and critique them and analyze them and kind of shake your head in a kind of disgust. How could they ever do that? Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and the tax collector. They go into the temple and you have the Pharisee looking over at that tax collector and he basically says that. There's that terrible, rotting kind of a guy. And here I am, I'm a much better person than he is. And why is he even in the temple? Why is this man even here? He doesn't belong here. But there's this sense of disgust and intolerance towards people who struggle with certain kinds of sins, all the while being blind with respect to our own sin. Highly critical, super sensitive, an expert at seeing other people's sins, but completely blind when it comes to our own sins. Here's a prayer that we might want to pray every day of our life. Lord, show me myself. Not others, show me myself. Jesus says, people on Judgment Day, there will be many who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and this and this in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They were deceived. They were blind with respect to their own spiritual condition. And that's who Paul is addressing here. He's addressing these blind, deceived, religious people. And notice what he says in verse 3. He reminds them that they too are going to be before God, and they too will not escape the judgment of God. You see, the judgment of God is not just for those wicked pagan Gentiles, but for you as well. And that's what is stressed here. The scope of this judgment, verse 9 and verse 10, he uses two words to identify Jew, but also Gentile. Verse 6, every man. Verse 9, every soul of man who does evil. Verse 10, every man who does good. Verse 12, all who sin without the law and all who sin under the law. Everybody will get judged. No one escapes. And you can't escape it by denying it. You can't escape it by ignoring it. It's been said there are four possible ways to escape human judgment today, or the human court system. I won't mention all four, but the first one is just don't get caught. I'm sure there are millions upon millions of people who just don't get caught. They've embezzled thousands, maybe even millions of dollars, and they've committed all kinds of human injustices, but they've never been arrested for the crime. And many will go to their grave rather smug and self-satisfied, even gloating, I beat the system. No one will know that I embezzled $10,000. No one will know that I had an affair every Friday night in that cheap motel. In the eyes of the community, they were upstanding citizens. No one suspected them, no one at all. So yes, we can escape human judgment, but you can't escape divine judgment. One day the trumpet will sound. The judge of all the earth will appear. James, in his epistle, says the judge even now stands before the door. Right now, there's a sense of urgency. Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Will you die? Yes. And then the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before Christ's judgment seat. And even people who don't have their Bibles have a sense that I'm going to have to stand before the supreme being called God. Romans 1:32, if you look back at that chapter, you can see that those who only were exposed to general revelation or the natural revelation of creation, they have a sense that they are worthy of death. Verse 32, those who practice these things are worthy of death. Their own conscience condemns them. All men will stand before God. There is this universal, unavoidable, inescapable reality with regard to divine judgment. That's the first principle. Principle number two, divine judgment is personal or individual. If we go back to those expressions that stress the universality of divine judgment, you'll notice that something else is stressed here. There's a particularity, an individuality about this day of judgment. Everybody, yes, everybody will stand before God, but they will stand before God as individuals. Verse 6, he will render to each one. Each one separately, each one individually, each one personally. Think about that for a moment or two. Think of who you are. no one quite like you, right? You're an individual. There's no one like you. You just have to look around at a crowd of people. Have you ever noticed that? Everybody's got a different size nose, a different shape nose, just the ears. We're different in terms of fingerprints, chromosomes, DNA. It's a wonderful testimony, isn't it, of God's creative, artistic power. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. In that Psalm 139, you might even there and see for yourself where he's celebrating this great God. He's celebrating his two great attributes of God, namely his omniscience, that is, he knows everything, and his omnipresence, that there's no place you can get away from this God. This God is there in the heavens of heavens, and he can even be there in the lowest of hell. This God searches, this God discerns, this God is acquainted with all of my ways, even before I even speak words that come off my tongue. He knows them all together. But he also focuses here upon the fact that this all-knowing, this everywhere present God has created life. Verse 13. For you knitted me in my mother's womb. David pictures God as a divine weaver, a sovereign weaver sitting at a loom, weaving us together in our mother's womb. Uniquely, distinctly, in terms of personality, in terms of your height and all of your facial features, everything that makes you you, your chromosomes, your genes, inside, outside. Yes, you are an individual. There's no one like you. And God has blessed you not only by his creation, but God has blessed you by his providence. Think of the privilege you have just to be born in a country called America. There's no country in all the world that has had so much gospel privilege as America. No country ever was birthed like America. And sitting here, I'm sure there's no one sitting here who hasn't been exposed in one way or another to the Bible, maybe at a very early age. Maybe it was your fifth birthday that your dad or your mom gave you a Bible as a birthday gift. Maybe it was high school or university, but you were exposed to the gospel, and you have also been exposed to hundreds upon hundreds of gospel sermons. And why do I say all of that? Because on Judgment Day, when you and I stand before God, all of that will be taken into account. Everything that God knows about you as an individual, all the formative influence, all the gifts, all the talents, all the opportunities you've had. And God is a perfect judge. He never makes mistakes. You don't have to worry that God will be too harsh or too lenient. Perfect, absolute justice. No one will be able to say on Judgment Day, God, you judged me too harshly, or you judged me unfairly. No, he will judge you perfectly. And he will pull out the full transcript of your life. He knows every trial you've ever faced and how you've responded to their trials. He knows every backsliding step you've ever taken. He knows every time you've repented or you haven't repented. He knows exactly when you became a Christian or when you pushed back and said, no, I don't want to become a Christian. He knows how many times your parents pleaded with you, turn from your sin and turn to me. He knows exactly how long you've come to a place called the Church of Christ, and where you sat on which pew, and what sermon you heard. He knows whether you became a member of that church, whether you identified by way of baptism. He knows whether you were useful and functional as a member of that church. and that you gave of your gifts and you gave of your talents. You were an elder or you were a deacon or you taught a Sunday school class. But he knows all of that. And all of what you've done in terms of your walk with Christ, every comfort you denied, every inconvenience you suffered because of the gospel. He knows the full story every time you witness for Christ. But all of that, every detail, every occasion, every gift, every privilege will be coming to God's thinking when He judges you on that day. You will be judged individually, not in groups, not with your parents, not with your children. Nobody's going to vouch for you. You will stand before God. What about my wife? Well, she'll stand before God too. Well, what about my pastor? He has to blame for something, no? It's you. Yes, your pastor will have to take responsibility. He will stand before God. Let not many be teachers. That's true. But you will stand before God as an individual. Personally. You will look into the very eyes of Jesus Christ. That's principle number two. Divine judgment is universal or inescapable. Divine judgment is personal, individual. Thirdly, and finally, divine judgment is moral or ethical. Now this might come as a shock. So you better be sitting down. I'm glad you're sitting down. You will be judged by your works. Get that straight. You will be judged by your works. Look at verse 6. He will render to everyone according to his works. Now, there are good commentators, men that we would respect and admire, and I think we even have a couple of their commentaries in our library. I won't mention their names, but they actually believe that what you have here is hypothetical or theoretical, that this really isn't going to happen. They believe, well, this is Paul thinking, well, what this would happen if there was no gospel. If Christ had not come, then we would be judged by our works. Then we would all be in trouble because, well, let's face it, our works aren't what they should be. And they're all stained with sin. So I'm glad it's by grace and not by works. And it is by grace. Don't get me wrong here. It is by grace. You are saved by grace and grace alone, not of works. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, Paul is going to bring this out again and again, by faith and faith alone. You don't add works to faith. It's faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. And anybody who adds works to faith has another gospel. Paul could say in Galatians chapter 1, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. We never add works to the gospel. But the same scriptures that teach that we are not saved by our works says the proof that you are saved will be by your works. You see the difference? You're not saved by your works, but if you are saved, you will have a faith that works. Isn't that the point of James? James, some think, is opposed to Paul. No, James and Paul are on the same page. You see it right here. What James says in James chapter 2, faith by itself, if it has not works, is dead. And this principle of works saturates our Bible. It really does. You can go to any place in the Old Testament almost, you can go to any place in the New Testament and find this emphasis on works. For example, Psalm 62, if you want to Turn there and see for yourself Psalm 62. Here is the devotional literature of the Old Testament, the worship literature of the Old Testament, the Psalms. And in verse 12 of Psalm 62, no sooner does he tell us about God's steadfast love. And he closes up this psalm with these words, verse 12, "For you will render to a man according to his work." It could be Paul was even using that text, or had it come to his mind when he wrote Romans chapter 2, verse 6. You also see the emphasis on works by the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 24. "Will he not repay according to his work?" Proverbs 24, verse 12. Jesus taught about works. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, where Jesus, in verse 24 and following, sets before us the cost of discipleship. He talks about picking up a cross. "If anyone is going to come after me, he must pick up a cross and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" And then Jesus says, "The Son of Man is coming. He's coming back with his angels." And look what he says. "He will repay every person according to what he's done." Jesus drew attention to works, didn't he? Remember Mary of Bethany? Remember what she did? It's told in John 12 and Mark chapter 14. Mary had probably collected this money over months, maybe even years, and when she bought this beautiful alabaster jar of perfume, she obviously sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing what he had to teach, knew that he was going to die, and she prepares his body for a burial. She anoints it. And what does Jesus say? He says this in Mark chapter 14, "What she has done is a beautiful or a good thing, a good work." Remember that occasion when Jesus was sitting in the temple and that probably the old frail woman, a widow, very poor, came into the temple and she put a couple of mites, that would be two copper coins, into the treasury, and no one would have noticed. It was not what you would call a headline grabber for sure, but Jesus saw and he acknowledged those two copper coins and the fact that this woman gave with sacrifice. And Paul again picks up this matter of this motif of works. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 8, he says, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord." Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward." There's a lot in our Bibles about works. And receiving the reward according to your work. And if you're a Christian, you're probably thinking now, well, aren't my works stained with sin? Well, you're right about that. Now, that's a grief and a burden that every Christian has to carry to the grave. We know that our works are never, only Christ's work were perfect. That's true. Everything we do is stained with sin. Even with Spurgeon, who said even our repentance has to be repented of. Even our prayers, the best of prayers, have to be repented of. Our works are not perfect, but washed in the blood of Christ and done with sincere gospel motive, they are reckoned by God as good works. The Sundays, not every Sunday, so I won't give the impression I get this every Sunday, but probably once a month, maybe twice a month, I get gifts from the children. They have given me these masterpieces. They use their coloring crayons, they use their pencils, and sometimes they take notes of the sermon. They let me know they've captured the major heads, and they do by way of picture. Sometimes they have a picture of me there. It's somewhat of a caricature, but it's I think it's me. But you can look at those pictures and you would say, I would never put them in an art museum. I would never put them beside a Michelangelo or a Picasso. But you know where they are in my house? Most of them. They're on my refrigerator. They're not in the garbage. They're not in the garbage. You know why? Because I look at those pictures, those scribblings, in a different way than most people will look at them. And that's something of God. When He sees our little scribblings, our attempts to please Him and to honor Him and glorify Him. We could look at them and we see ugly, 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 but He sees past that. And He sees something of the beauty and something of the gospel motive behind, something of the love and something of the humility and something of the generosity. And that all will count for eternity. It's mind-boggling when you really start to think about it. God will stamp them good. Good. The same God who made that world in 6 days and could say at the back end of every one of those days, it is good, it is good, it is good. He will look at our works if they're done from a heart, a regenerate heart with gospel motives. He will say, good. Works are important. Be careful of a grace-only religion where you deny works. Be careful of a grace-only religion which allows you to live any way you want to live. Well, I love Jesus. I signed a card. I walked an aisle. I was baptized. Are you living an obedient life? Are you living for Christ? Are you serving Christ? You just can't be a pew sitter. You have to serve Him. You have to give of yourself. Jesus will be looking for works. That's a testimony of whether you were converted. Were you real? Was your faith real? Was your love real? Where are your works? Divine judgment is inescapable. It's individual. It's ethical, based upon works, character. Well, let me just close by asking the question, are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to stand before the judge of all the earth? And how should this truth, how should it affect us practically? If I really am thinking about Judgment Day in the way that God would want me to think about Judgment Day, how should it influence my thinking and my living, even my, what you might call my emotional faculties and my physical faculties and my spiritual faculties? Well, let me give you four ways. Number one, if you understand Judgment Day and what it will involve, you should be one who is, if you're a Christian, one who is very happy and glad that there is a Judgment Day. Now you're going to say, what? You got me so scared here. Well, remember who you're going to see on Judgment Day. You're going to see Christ. And Christ takes center stage. So that's the big thing about Judgment Day. It's Christ. He gets the great focus. And everyone will know who Christ is when He appears in His glory. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And every believer will be ushered into heaven. That should bring us joy, brethren. And it's clear from Matthew 24, that there will be surprises. You could even say that's tame. But there will be surprises on both sides of the aisle. Jesus will divide humanity in terms of sheep and goats. Right? That's what he says. Matthew 25. There will be sheep on the right hand and goats on the left. There will be a separation. And it's clear from Matthew 25 that the sheep will be surprised because they will have done things they never thought were all that important, or they forgot they did that. And Jesus will let them know they were important, at least from my perspective, and I'm going to reward you for them. They were done in faith. They were done in humility and love. And you'll be surprised. You mean I get rewarded for that? Yeah. You did it for me. You labored faithfully, quietly, in the shadows, doing little things for Jesus are big things for Jesus. Ministering to the sick and helping clothe the naked and visiting those in prison. That's what he talks about. Those things that the world would almost despise. You never make a blockbuster movie from them. The cold glass of water. That's what Jesus focuses upon. The little email. The visit to the hospital. A time you encouraged your brother. Maybe you exhorted your brother. Made a meal for that sick sister. Those little prayers that you offered. That time you went into your savings and gave that struggling sister some little extra money. Those cold glass of water kind of things. The poor widow with her two mites. The quiet Mary with that bottle of spikenard or perfume. Nobody saw. Nobody noticed. But Christ did. And on Judgment Day, you will find that He was keenly cognizant of everything you did for His honor and glory. And many, 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 many will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That should bring us joy. The second thing in terms of how it should affect us, brethren, it should bring comfort. It should bring comfort. There's a lot of things in this life that are perplexing, grieving, troubling. We live in a broken world. We live in a wicked world. Jesus says, "Iniquity shall abound." Lots of crime, lots of injustices in the course of human history. I've been reading a book called, I forget the exact title, it's something like this, "God's Skeletons in His Closet." But the author, well acquainted with the history of this country, takes back some experiences he had working with the Indians and finding out all the ways in which the Navajo Indians were treated in this country. He said it's mind-boggling in terms of the broken treaties and the massacres. And you can add to that, can't you? Racial injustices, sex trafficking, All over the world, the molestation of children, the rapes, the economic exploitation. You hardly know where to begin. Husbands and wives who have betrayed their marriage partner by adulterous relationships, sexual abuse. You study church history and you'll find that Christians in particular have suffered immensely. Read the Fox Book of Martyrs. According to research, over 75% of the world's population lives under severe religious restrictions. 60 countries in this world right now, there are Christians who face intense persecution. And the cry goes up, you hear it in the Bible, how long, O Lord? Don't you see? Don't you care? And Judgment Day will show He saw and He cares. No one will escape. Every injustice will be paid for. Nobody gets away with injustice or sin. Joy, comfort, thirdly, in terms of response, application, fear. There should be fear, right? If you're not a Christian, there should be fear. There should be fear of God. When men have stood before earthly kings, they've been afraid. You're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the sovereign, omnipotent God, the all-powerful God. There's no one you and I should fear more than God. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This will be a day of exposure. The goats who were hiding in the sheep pen will be found out. That's how someone put it. The goats will be found out. The ones who put on the facade, the ones who claim to know Jesus and love Jesus will be shown to be false hypocrites. They didn't know Jesus and they didn't love Jesus. And Jesus brings us to that judgment day in Matthew chapter 7. He says, many, many shall say to me on that day. And they weren't sort of wallflower people, were they? I mean, they were casting out demons. They were probably televangelists. They were right up in the front. And he says, I will say, I never knew you. But if you're a Christian, it should bring joy, it should bring comfort. If you're not a Christian, it should bring fear. The last thing we could say in terms of practical application, it should bring zeal. The day's coming. We don't know when it is. Jesus said even the angels don't know. Even the Son of Man doesn't know when this day will be. Only God knows. But it's clear from your Bible that He's coming back again on that very day. It's called the Judgment Day. It's unmistakably clear. And what are we to do in the meantime? Well, the Bible encourages us, brethren, to be ready and to be a people who are distinguished by good works. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine, that they will see your good works. Jesus wants us to shine. Shine bright. Shine in this dark world so men and women, maybe even your own children, your neighbors, they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's interesting what Jesus said. This should be your ultimate motive or end game. It's God's glory. Isn't that what Paul says here in Romans chapter 2? He also brings God's glory into focus. The very next verse of Romans chapter 2. He will render to everyone according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor. Whose glory? Not your own. Not self-glory. Not your own honor. That's what the Pharisees did quite well. Their own honor and their own glory. No, this is God's glory. This is God's honor. What are you living for? What are you living for? Next new thing? Newest car? Bigger home? New pair of golf clubs? Nest exotic cruise ship experience? Are you living for the here and now? Or are you living for something bigger? God's kingdom and God's glory. I hope you can leave here this morning, at least you will leave here this morning, thinking that I need to think more about Judgment Day. I need to think more about Judgment Day because that puts things in perspective. It tells me what really should be most important to me. God's glory, God's honor, having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way you can have a right relationship with Jesus Christ is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to believe on Christ. It's a salvation by grace, not of works. Don't smuggle your works in, you can't do that. It's of grace and grace alone. But you can go to God and say, show me grace. Show me mercy. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. And He does show mercy. He does show mercy. He is a God of mercy. But the only way to get ready for that day is to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, sitting here this morning, that's the question. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready when the clouds or the heavens part? God pulls back the curtain and Jesus will descend. The majestic, glorious, exalted, resurrected Jesus. He will descend on a chariot of clouds with who knows how many angels. Maybe all the angels in heaven want to be there. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10 million angels. And Jesus will be sitting upon a throne. And He will judge all of us. All of us will stand before Jesus. And the only way to be confident and hopeful and anticipate that day is if you are in Jesus Christ. May you find Him today if He's not yours. May you find Him today by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for Your Word, for its clarity. We know that if anyone is to be saved, it's by Your Word. It must come home to our hearts by the Spirit of God, Your very Holy Spirit. And we would even pray for that today. But we also pray for us, Lord, that we would not lose sight of this day, this final day. Help us to have a better understanding of what will happen on that day. And help us to live in light of it. Lord, forgive us for every sin that we've committed even this past week. And wash us in the blood of Your Son. And help us to leave here all the more determined to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to You. A life of good works. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.